Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to go ahead and invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where we will be in a few moments. We're going to sort of build up steam and land there in a few moments. If you're joining in with us today and you haven't been here for several weeks, let me give you some context of what's going on here today. You've walked into the middle of something, actually to the caboose of something. We at Crossroads, we practice our membership a lot differently than many other churches. We have renewable covenantal membership here. And so that means that our church body affirms a covenant that we make one to another in how we live out our faith. It's really an old school idea. Lots of churches had covenants back in the 1950s and 60s that sort of fell out of favor. But we have covenantal membership. But that covenantal membership is also renewable. We renew it in February of every other year. And we've been walking through the eight sort of segments of our covenant over the last few weeks. We talked about how we will work and pray together for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, how we want unity in our church. And we talked about how we pledge to walk together in life. We've talked about how we are covenanting to be involved in corporate worship together, that we will worship together on a regular basis. We talked about how we're family equipping and what that means and how we see families as the primary point of discipleship. We talked about shared experiences, how we'll rejoice with each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens. And we'll grieve with those who grieve and celebrate with those who celebrate. We talked about how we are distinctly holy, how we are covenanting not to live like the world, but to be different than the world because of God's call on our life. How we're faithfully ordered, how we observe the ordinances of baptism and of communion together. And today we come to the part where we're talking about generous stewardship. And this sort of wraps up our journey through our covenant today. In fact, there's some yellow covenants at the end of your rows. Why don't you take, if there's enough, and pass them down your row so that every adult can see one. It doesn't matter if you're a member or not. You can look right along here. And if you'll look down at the bottom of that covenant, if you don't have any on your row, then you can just kind of look at a row around you. I'm sure that there's plenty in the room. Look down at the bottom where it says, fourth from the bottom, we will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. That's really where we're landing. I do want to mention, though, the parts that are after that are in our covenant that are not getting a sermon on them. One says that we will work together, that we will move from this place as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. So in other words, if you move from Hardin County and you move to Arkansas, find a church in Arkansas that you can plug into. Okay, we don't expect you to continue to be a member of Crossroads Baptist Church if you're living in Mississippi or Arkansas or California or Hawaii or wherever. I know we've got a lot of military families that are here. If God relocates you, find a church that preaches and teaches the Bible and plug yourself into that, okay? And so we are focusing, though, on the idea of generous stewardship today. Now, some people think that pastors never preach on money. Some people think that pastors always preach on money, okay? Now, it's people that don't go to church that think that pastors never preach on money, because honestly, pastors don't preach on money a whole lot because they're scared to death of the people that think pastors always preach on money. And so if they would actually come to church, they would see that pastors don't always preach on money. They really kind of never preach on money. And today, though, we're really going to focus on what it means for us to be stewards. And so I want to give you sort of two linchpins, and then we're going to work through some application to that, okay? The first principle we want to talk about today is how all Christians are called to be faithful stewards. All Christians are called to be faithful stewards. Now, this is problematic for us, even in how we say that, because steward is a word that has lost its meaning in the American context. I'm just curious in here, does anybody have a steward on their property? As I suspected, right? Some of the teenagers are like, does that like mean slave? Because I think I might be one. No, that's not what it means, okay? What in the world is a steward? How can we say that we're going to be faithful stewards if we don't understand what stewards are? Well, with apologies to everybody under the age of 35, I want to give an illustration to try to help it. How many of you guys remember Magnum P.I.? Everybody over 35 raised their hands, right? Some of you ladies, your heart just fluttered. Magnum P.I. was a television show that ran for 8 years in the 1980s. It starred Tom Selleck, the mustache, who played Thomas Magnum. And Thomas Magnum lived in a guest house on the estate of Robin Masters' beachfront property in Oahu, in Hawaii. It was called the Robin's Nest. And there was a hoity-toity chap who was a graduate of Eton with a PhD in mathematics who lived on the property. His name was, do you remember? Higgins. Thank you. I knew you would, Ben. His name was Higgins. And Higgins was the estate manager or the steward. Now, Higgins did not own the property, but he permanently resided on the property. He oversaw the care and the maintenance of the property. He lived in a bedroom. He ate the food. He drank the wine. He enjoyed the view. But it wasn't his. He was a steward of that. And that's a good picture of what a steward is. It's someone who perhaps from an external view, may look like they are they may look like they're an owner. But they don't actually own it. And so when we deal with stewardship, we have to recognize that all Christians are called to be faithful stewards. Not some Christians, not most Christians, not only wealthy Christians, but all Christians are called to be faithful stewards. What does that mean? Well, stewardship means recognizing God as owner and yourself as manager. God is the owner, you are the manager. Have you ever stopped to think about how God owns everything? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Is that even a biblical concept? Well, let me share with you some passages of Scripture. Psalm chapter 24, 4 and verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." The earth is the Lord's. The people that dwell on the earth are the Lord's. God owns everything. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills." So everything that scampers, you say, "I went out and shot a deer." Yeah, you shot God's deer. With God's gun, in God's forest, on God's morning, and you pulled the trigger with God's finger. Because it all belongs to Him. It all belongs to Him. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8, the prophet says this, and he's speaking in the words of the Lord here, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." Do you get that? All measurements of wealth belong to the Lord. So if we were going to modernize that verse of Scripture, we may say, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, the Social Security check is mine, the 401k plan is mine." You say, "Wait a second, those things are in my name." Who gives you breath? You are the manager of those things. They all belong to the Lord. I live in the Lord's house on Grinstead Drive. The title says it's in my name and Michelle's name, but it belongs to the Lord. I get up and I drive God's car to work. I'll be honest, there were some seasons in life when I wished God drove a nicer car. But even when it was an old beat up junker, it was the Lord's. So all the things in the world are the Lord's, but I think we can even go further than that. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4 says this, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Did you get that? Every soul belongs to the Lord. And so that means that in a very theological sense, I'm raising God's kids at my house. You say, but they're your kids. Yes, they are my kids. But there's an ownership level that is even beyond biology. Some of you guys, you get to hold God's grandkids. You say, well, I've always heard God didn't have any grandkids. Well, in a theological sense, he doesn't. But God has blessed you with the grandbaby. And where did that blessing come from? It came from the Lord. Romans chapter 14 and verse 8 emphasizes this as well. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. His ownership of us is his own declaration. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20 says the same thing. Or you do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Did you get that? You are not your own. God's ownership of everything. And so stewardship means that we recognize that God is the owner, but he has entrusted us to be faithful managers. So I would challenge you to don't believe the my money myth. There's this my money myth that's out there. One day God will recall everything. He will gather all souls for judgment, and he'll destroy all money and investments, homes, lands, businesses, and possessions, all those external things. You say, really? Does the Bible say that? Sure. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? To live lives of holiness and godliness. Someday everything you own will not exist, not even in ashes. It'll be consumed. Your goods are God's. Your money is His. Even though He allows you to earn an income so you can buy the things you need and provide for your family, it's God's money with which you do it. If you think your money is actually your money, you're never going to truly be able to embody the other points I have this morning. And so I'm going to challenge you before we move on. If you think that it's yours, consider the weight of the scriptures I'd shared with you today, and that's only a smattering. Consider the weight of those scriptures. It's not yours. If you think it's yours, you'll never be able to move on to the next principle. And that's this. All Christians are commanded to be joyfully generous. All Christians are commanded to be joyfully generous. So what I want to do is I want to ask you to join me in 2 Corinthians. I said turn to chapter 9. Actually, flip back to chapter 8. I'm going to get a running start here. And let's look together at how Paul is looking at the generosity of some believers and what we can learn from that. The people we're looking at are the people from Macedonia. Look with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. You with me today? We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. What an amazing passage of scripture we have here. I want you to, let me give you some context of what's happening here. Paul has a desire to see the churches that he has planted to rise up in generosity and to create some relief for the saints that are back in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, we know historically that there was a severe drought that was happening during this time, that many of the believers in that Jerusalem church were really struggling. And so Paul has stirred up some of his churches. He's asked them to pray about how they might be a support to the brothers and sisters that are back in Jerusalem. And he's using the example of the Macedonians to spur on the Corinthians. The Macedonians, he says, gave. And they didn't just give because they had a lot. In fact, if you see here in verse 2, it says, "For in a severe test of affliction." They were in a really hard time. But yet generosity oozed out of them. It was a difficult season for them. And they gave with abundance of joy. They gave. They gave not only according to their means, but he uses this phrase here, they gave beyond their means. So look with me in chapter 9 and verse 1. He's still kind of going on about this here. He says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." What's he saying here? He's saying, look, you guys have pledged a certain amount. The brothers in Macedonia are passing through. They're going to pick it up. And I don't want to be ashamed that you don't fulfill the obligation that you have pledged yourself to. In fact, not only do I not want to be ashamed, I don't want you to be ashamed. And so I want you to be ready. And I hope that when it comes time, look at that last verse in verse 5 that I read. I hope that when it comes, you'll give it as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So don't think of it like a tax, like a Christian tax. Think of it as a joyful opportunity for you to support your brothers and sisters in Christ. And from there, Paul really wants to drive home the idea that giving is an opportunity for us to be joyfully generous. All Christians are commanded to be joyfully generous. Look with me in verse 6. "The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Oh, what a beautiful picture. Now, let me highlight some things for you out of this that I think will be helpful if we're really going to understand what it means for us to be joyfully generous. First, we saw back in chapter 8 that they began the Macedonians began not by giving their money, but generous giving begins by giving ourselves to the Lord. Generous giving begins by giving ourselves to the Lord. You understand this? God is not after your money. He's after your heart. Jesus says, for where your treasure is, what? Your heart will be also. If God owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, if the silver is mine, the gold is mine, then why does God need our paltry offerings? For God, it's not primarily an issue of economics. It's primarily an issue of discipleship. He wants our hearts. And here we are, vessels of clay, and our hearts get so attached to the things of this earth. And God wants us to realize that we're not primarily laying up treasures for ourselves here on earth. I love what Donald Whitney says. He says, the hand that gives to God should merely be an extension of a heart that loves God. Friends, when we come to God with our offering every week, do you understand that's not just something we tag on to the end of our service? But if you'll listen closely, almost without exception, every week I'll say, now it's time for us to worship the Lord through the giving and receiving of our tithes and our offerings. That's just something we say. Is that something you learn in seminary school? No, nobody ever taught me to do it. But I'm convicted that I'm convicted that it's an act of worship. I pastored a church in Louisiana for 3 years. And my time there, that church, they didn't take up an offering. They had boxes at the exits. And I fought for 3 years to get those boxes taken down. They said, well, we don't want to take up an offering because we don't want people to think that God's after their money. And my fear was is that what they were communicating is that God doesn't expect anything of you. Friend, God expects everything from you. He doesn't want your money. That's just the beginning. He wants your heart. He wants your passions. He wants your life. He wants everything that's in you. It's hard to fold that up and put it in a box. But don't anybody sit in the offering plate today when it comes by. What a picture that would be. That we would give ourselves to the Lord. Generous giving begins by giving ourselves to the Lord. Secondly, I want to say to you that generous giving begins with the tithe as the standard. You hear the terms tithe and offering in the church a lot. What does that mean? Well, a tithe is one-tenth of one's income. It's one-tenth of the increase that God brings into your life. An offering is a gift over and above a tithe. So sometimes we say, I'm giving an offering to the Lord. That means that we've already fulfilled the obligation of the tithe. And out of the other stuff that God has given us to manage, out of that other 90%, we give over and above that tithe to something God has called us to give towards. So the place of giving begins for us with the tithe. Is the tithe scriptural? There's a good debate that happens there. Let me share with you, I believe, and our church believes, our elders believe, yes. We'll deal with some arguments against in just a second, but let me give you five little ideas that kind of help formulate my thinking on it. First of all, Abraham commenced the tithe. In Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, Abraham has rescued Lot from the kings that have captured him. And in chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, it tells us, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, that's a weird name that pops up in the Old Testament and the New, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed Abraham and Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him one-tenth of everything. Abram gave him one-tenth of everything. So Abraham commenced the tithe. He demonstrated that for us as he gave it to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Melchizedek means, my God is king. Salem means peace. So my God is king, who is the king of peace. A lot of people think that Melchizedek may have been like a mystical figure that somehow was the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't know. I don't want to get into all that today. But there is something special that happens here. So Abraham commenced it. Second, I would say that Jacob continued it. You remember that time when Jacob, he had been estranged from his brother Esau for a long time? And we see him getting ready to go back and to connect with his brother. And the night before he's to reconnect with his brother, he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And the Bible tells us, so early in the morning, after wrestling with that angel all night long, And verse 18, so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, and the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So Jacob continues it. And then later on, Moses commands it. In Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 through 33, we see that the tithe is established. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, Malachi confirms the tithe. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. You see, how we robbed you? And your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is more need. And then finally, after we see that Malachi confirms the tithe, we see that Jesus commends the tithe. If you guys can throw up Matthew 23, 23 on the screen, that would be awesome. I want you to see this. This is in the section where Jesus gives a series of woes to the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, he's challenging them on a lot of things. And he's saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, over and over again. And here in Matthew 23, 23, something interesting happens. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And let me pause there. What is he saying? He's saying, woe to you because you've tithed, even so specifically that you tithed on the spices that you're growing in your little herb garden. You're giving a tenth of those back to the Lord. And you're tithing, but yet you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law. You think that God just wants your money, you've forgotten that God wants your heart. You're giving him these little pittances, but you're not giving him yourself. Jesus challenges on that. Look what he says. Keep on reading that with me. He says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guide straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You see what Jesus says? Jesus commends their tithing. He says, you ought to have done that. You ought to have tithed, but you shouldn't have tithed and neglected the other parts. So Jesus is commending their tithing. Now from time to time I'll have people, and many times they're well-intentioned people who are very thoughtful about Scripture, who say, okay, I'm trying to understand Old Testament law and how it applies to a New Testament believer's life. And that's a great conversation to have. And they say, well, how does that apply when it comes to tithing? How should we understand the Old Testament law of tithing and the New Testament concept of giving? Are those the same things? Well, let me give you three ideas here. First of all, tithing actually predates the Old Testament law. We see it in Abram. We see it in Jacob. So it's not commenced with the Old Testament law, so therefore I don't see it as something that is fulfilled in the Old Testament law. Now, it's echoed in Leviticus for sure, but it comes before that. Second of all, I would say to you that tithing is affirmed in Jesus' teaching. All areas of the law that Christ affirms are for us. If Jesus affirms it, it's for you and it's for me. And he affirms it there. And then lastly, I would say, how can we do less under grace than we do under the law? Now, I'll be honest, I like the conversation when I have it with my friends who are trying to understand tithing and the New Testament principle of grace. I like that conversation because a lot of times they're coming from the fact, the point of view that grace has changed everything and grace has changed everything. I like that. But let me tell you this. if we can do less under the law, which was only a shadow of what Christ has fulfilled, then what is wrong with our hearts? We ought to do more under grace. Imagine this. I've got a wonderful wife, almost married to me for 25 years. Imagine if I said, came up to her and said, hey, Michelle, what is the minimum amount of time I can spend with you and you'll still say yes to me when I propose to you? Like, can you give me that number? What is the bare minimum amount of chores I can do and you marry me? Now, she thinks that part's true. What's the minimum amount of love that you require to be my husband? This is the problem I have a lot of times with people who don't want to understand grace, is that we think that the tithe is the Lord's and the other 90% is ours. Watch me. Friends, it's all God's. Every last bit of it. And so the tithe is the Lord's, but the other is the Lord's too. Our allegiance to God is too often expressed in terms of bare minimums. When instead we should say, God, how can I give you more of everything I have? Now, just real quickly, a word on tithing to the local church. I agree with Donald Whitney, who says, if our primary giving is to any other ministry than the local church, we are actually helping to displace the church. He's talking about the primary place. Listen, Michelle and I, we support other people beyond the local church. Those are offerings. That's not the place for our tithe. Our tithe comes to our local church. We support ministry and missions and other things we believe in. We support those in addition to our tithe. Gene Getz, who has a wonderful book, A Biblical Theology of Material Possessions, he says this. He says, any view then of how Christians should use their material possessions must focus first and foremost on local churches. This is what we see in the Bible. Before we support any particular parachurch ministry financially, it is important to view that ministry through the lens of biblical ecclesiology. It begins with the local church. You know, people say, well, I'll give my tithe wherever I want to. I'm giving it to the Lord. That kind of thinking is like saying, hey, I'm going to go and I'm going to eat lunch every day at McDonald's, but I'm going to pay my bill at Taco Bell. Right? You come where the Lord has planted you to both be fed and to involve yourself in the ministry. All right, so real quickly, let me give you some tips on faithful giving. Number one, I want to challenge you to give proportionally. You remember in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, the widow's mite? Oh, that was so beautiful. When that widow comes along, she's got her two little half pennies, and she clanks them in, and all these people are coming in to the courtyard where they have these big, they're called trumpets, and a lot of people would come in, and they would actually change their money so that they'd have smaller denominations so they could drop them in, and it would sound like they'd hit the jackpot in the lotto, like they're giving a lot, because they wanted to be noticed for their generosity to the Lord. But here comes this widow who meekly and mildly comes in and she drops in her two little half pennies. And what does Jesus say about her? Do you remember? She gave more than all of these. Because she gave out of her need. The size of a gift doesn't necessarily express the amount that gift means to the giver. There are people in this room who are capable of giving tens of thousands of dollars out of their excess. There are people in this room who are not capable of giving $10 out of their excess. It's not measured in the amounts of zeros. It's measured in the amount of sacrifice. Give proportionally. I also want to tell you to give spontaneously. I think that's a good example we see in Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament as they're given, the people of God are giving generously towards the building of the temple. You know, I often say you only have an instant to be instantly obedient, and delayed obedience is disobedience. I can think about this. Just this week, I had an example of that. I asked some people to pray for a pastor I knew who was discouraged, who's probably going to lose his job. And I had a person come up to me afterwards and hand me a fistful of $20 bills and said, would you give this to that pastor? Well, I was leaving there, and I went and I met that pastor for lunch, and I'm sitting there, and thankfully, I know the people that own the restaurant. They attend our church, and I'd left my wallet on my desk. And I said, hey, I'm going to be back in just a few minutes to pay my bill. I'm going to be back in a few minutes to pay my bills. Is it okay if we go ahead and order? And they said, sure, sure. I'm sitting there and I'm ministering to that pastor. And a 20-year-old girl who comes to our church comes along and pays my bill. Look, I would have been touched if anybody would have paid the bill for me and that pastor, but it meant a lot to me that a 20-year-old girl did it because she saw us sitting there. Gave spontaneously. I'll never forget the time. It was about 1996. It was a Wednesday night in church when I was on staff at West Louisville Baptist Church. And during the month of July, we had the entire church together for a series of meetings we were doing on Wednesday nights. Normally we had youth activities, but for July we were all meeting together. We had a special person singing that evening. And in between one of the songs, the pastor came up with little Miss Jacina D'Souza. She's about 4'8". I mean, she was a mighty powerhouse for the Lord. She and her husband ran a ministry center to international seamen who came into the port of Mobile. And she was getting ready to go back to her home country of Brazil and to do some missions. And some of their funding had fallen through at the 11th hour. They were putting in a well to get clean water to a village. And the pastor brought her up and says, "Miss Jacina, you told me about your situation. Will you share it with the church?" Miss Jacina, through tears, she just prayed. She confessed her confidence and her belief that God was going to come through. They needed $4,000 to put in this well. And that's all they did. We prayed for her, and she went and sat down, and we started singing another song. And as we were singing, I noticed out of the corner of my eye that little Miss Fran Tackett came up to the front of the building, and she set something on the communion table. And she quietly made her way back to her seat. Nobody had asked for an offering, but she just came and she sat it there. And then like a Holy Spirit rustle, I felt like it was in Acts chapter 2, just began to waft through that room. And people went digging in their purses and in their wallets, and they came forward and they began to just lay things on the altar. Pastor called forward some deacons when it was over, and they just, right there in the front, they just counted all the money. If my memory serves me correctly, it was like $5,200. Every need, he said, "Miss Jacina, evidently there's more than $4,000 worth of need down in Brazil." Spontaneous giving should be the mark of a Christian. We should be joyful in our giving. But I also think we need to give strategically. So by that I mean that we should give to things that are not marginally beneficial to the world, but that are gospel-centered. We need to invest our dollars in places that go forth and declare the gospel. I also think that this means that for many of us who God has blessed, we need to think about how our generosity to the kingdom of God will outlive us. I recently met with my financial guru, which is hard to be my financial guru when I don't have any money, but he somehow does it. And he talked to me about how to make my will according to God's will. I thought, wow, that's a turn of phrase. We're going to do some seminars because he laid out something for me about how we can get away with leaving our estate and don't give any to the government and it goes to the church. How many of you are in favor of that? We ought to think beyond our life. Many of us don't do that. We need to give strategically. We need to give secretively. Matthew chapter 6 verse 3 says, "Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing." When we give publicly, oftentimes that can puff us up. But secretive giving is a safeguard against pride. We need to give sacrificially. Now this means different things to each of us, but make your life matter to God. Give of yourself to the Lord. David Platt says this in his great book, Radical. He says, "To everyone wanting a safe, untroubled, comfortable life free from danger, stay away from Jesus. The danger in our lives will always increase in proportion to the depth of our relationship with Christ." Friends, we must give sacrificially. And that's dangerous for us. And then lastly, I would say we need to give joyfully. know, Paul's last words to the Corinthians in chapter 9 and verse 7, he says, God loves a cheerful giver. That word cheerful comes from the root word hilarion. Does that sound like an English word to you? Hilarious. God gives a hilarious, God loves a hilarious giver. You know, that's funny. I haven't noticed that nobody's been chuckling when the offering plate passes. Some of you need to stop making change in it, amen? I'm just silly. When I pastored in Louisiana, I inherited a tradition where they did something called a penny march. And they did it for missions every year during December. And the kids would bring forward their pennies. We preferred the kind of pennies that fold. They'd bring forward their pennies, and they'd put them in jars, and all of that would go towards missions. I didn't really love the tradition. I always felt like we were sort of tipping God. I think God doesn't deserve our pennies. He deserves things with more zeros on them. But one thing I did love about it was Ben Pena. Ben was about 8 years old, and he was a little boy so chubby that when he smiled, his eyes would disappear. Just a bubbly, bubbly young man, enjoyed life. And Ben loved the penny march. And he'd come down most weeks with a gallon Ziploc bag, more than halfway filled with things he'd found under the couch cushion, right? He'd been saving all year long. He'd robbed the ashtray in mom and dad's vehicles. He'd hit up grandparents the whole nine yards. And he loved it so much that he would go down the aisles like this. You know, and if you weren't ready, he'd wait on you. It's okay. And he'd go down the aisles and he'd bring it. You know, he loved it. And I realized, you know why Ben loved giving? It wasn't his money. None of it was his money. It's fun to give other people's money away, isn't it? You remember point number one? Is it your money? Why do we think it's ours? You'll never be a cheerful giver. You'll never be a hilarious giver as long as you think you're giving your stuff. But when you realize you're giving away God's stuff, for God's purposes, it will make you joyful. What if you could see the treasure stored up for you in heaven? Would that motivate you? Okay, let me put it in earthly terms, because maybe heaven's too big of a stretch to motivate us. What if this year, many of you just got your giving statements, right, from last year from the church? You should have gotten them recently. What if this year your annual salary was 10 times your giving statement? And that's it. So in other words, you gave a tenth to the church. We multiply that times 10. That's what your employer gives you to live off of. Are you faithful in your tithe? It's sad that that might motivate us more than the picture of heaven would motivate us. One shames us because it feels very near, but the other ought to shame us even more because it's very real. We are a covenanted church. And part of that covenant is that we will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry of the church. My desire is to see us grow in generosity. I'm thankful to say, I can say this. In many ways, I'm part of a very generous church, and I thank God for that. But as your pastor, I can honestly tell you this, because I'll be okay one way or the other. Look, thank you for paying me, but I do this for free. Don't tell the church that. I love what I do so much, I'd show up and I'd do it for free. Thank you for paying me. Listen, I'm not, as a shepherd, I'd much rather see you give your heart to Christ than just your money. But I know this. If you give your heart, you'll give your money. You know, today is the end of this covenant series. We've put covenants all throughout this sanctuary today. Now, to be a member of our church, really four things need to happen for you. Number one, you need to be born again. You have to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Number two, you have to be scripturally baptized. We think that that's a necessary act of obedience in a person's life. We talked about that last week, how that's baptism by immersion after conversion. Number three, you have to have completed our starting point class, which is a way that you can learn more about who we are as a church. And number four, you have to have signed a covenant. And those are renewable. And today, if you've done all three of those things in the past, you've been a covenanted member of Crossroads, I want to urge you and encourage you to go ahead and fill out your covenant today. Now, I want to point out something to you that's a little bit different about your covenants. In the past, we really haven't done a great job of shepherding our kids through it. But recently, our family ministry team has adapted our starting point curriculum to apply to kids. That by kid, I mean under student ministry age. Okay? Under student ministry. So if they're with Brother Patrick, they would go in with adult stuff. But Darian and under, okay? And if they've come to a place where they've been saved and baptized, we want to take them through a starting point. We also want them to covenant, but we want them to have a parent who's a church member to sign that with them. Or if they don't have a parent who's a church member, one of our elders would be glad to do that. So that we can make sure that they're being shepherded well through that process. And so, you know, we want to encourage you. Some of you say, well, look, I've been saved, I haven't been through starting point, I'm ready to covenant. Do I have to do them all in order? Here's the answer. We've never done it this way before, but the answer is no. Okay? If you haven't done them in order, we'll look you up in the computer, we'll see which boxes need to be checked by you, and we're going to get in touch with you, and we're going to shepherd you through whatever steps need to be taken. Okay? But today, part of how you can respond in the invitation time is to commit yourself to the ministry of Crossroads Baptist Church. Through the signing of your membership covenant. If you're a guest here, we invite you to take that home with you today. Maybe you've been hanging out here a long time. You're ready to take that step. That's fine. We want you to do that. If you're a guest, we want to say to you, take it home and read it through. This is what we're about here. So help you to understand what our DNA is as a church. I think that's important if you're considering belonging to a local church. So we invite you to sign your covenants, but even bigger than that, if your economic life is not in order and you haven't been honoring God in that way, I want to invite you today to seek the grace of the Lord, to come to Him and repent, and begin to make things right. Begin to make things right. Because honoring the Lord is a right and a good thing to do. Let's pray together as our instrumentalists come. Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and we thank You that You have blessed us so abundantly. Lord, it's so easy for us to fall into the trap where we think that the resources You've trusted us with are ours. But Lord, my prayer is that You would help us to hold on to those things very loosely. And You'd help us to realize that the call to joyful generosity, Lord, it's a blessing. For those that are under conviction today, Lord, I pray that You would help them to begin to walk in obedience. Lord, to start where they are and begin to fix things. Lord, for those who today are honestly, they're wrestling with a selfish heart. God, I pray that You would woo us to Yourself and You would help us to see, Lord, how much more blessed it is to give than to receive. God, we thank you for the clarity of your word today. We pray that you would use it to move us towards obedience. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.